Well, what a great, great hymn. And what a great evening to be together, to come before this audience and to share with you a few thoughts from the Word of God. We appreciate so much this congregation, the good work that it continues to do throughout the kingdom and especially on the campus of Texas State University, in this community and throughout the world. And you are to be commended for your diligence, for your service, for the love that you have for gospel preachers and their families and for elders and all that you've been doing in this great seminar to help families like that. And I want you to know that Carla and I are so blessed to be able to be a part of that, to be the beneficiary and recipients of some of these wonderful messages, to hear again Brother Buddy Martin, to hear again Mike Bonner and others that are here this week speaking, Mike Vestal, so many others. What a joy it is to be a Christian. What a joy it is to be a part of the kingdom of Almighty God, the Church of Jesus Christ. When we by faith respond to the will of God in the obedient act of baptism, the Lord adds us to others whom He has saved. And those people collectively make up what is known as the church. It's a marvelous institution, a blood-bought people, redeemed by the precious and eternal blood of Christ. As the people of God, we have various and sundry responsibilities, privileges, blessings. And so God wanted us to know about those blessings. He wanted us to know about our responsibilities and our work. So He described us in various ways, utilized terms, metaphors, to help us better understand who we are, the relationship that we ought to have with each other, the relationship that we ought to have with our God and that of the world. And so He calls us things like the kingdom, the church, those who are called out. He reminds us that we are, in fact, the temple of God, that we are His family, that we are His bride. God has given us a number of descriptive terms to remind us how valuable we are and what it is that we should be doing. When I think about the church and I think about the topic that has been assigned to me tonight, that we are in fact to change the world and how it is that the New Testament church changed the world, I get excited about that because, folks, we can change the world. Now, of course, it's not just through us, but it is us acting as instruments in the hand of our eternal Father. The world can be changed. I'm convinced of it. Because Jesus said in Matthew 5:16 that we are to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. We are to be as light shining in this midst of darkness, in this perverse generation, in a nation that is often filled, or a world that is often filled with evil. God has given us a responsibility, a privilege. We sometimes, of course, find ourselves as a subculture within a larger culture in this world. Not less important, of course, in the eyes of God, but less important in the eyes of men. And maybe we feel like we are a minority, and we are. We are, in fact, a part of the few on the straight and narrow way that leads to life, where few there are that find it. But the fact that we are few, the fact that there are not very many of us at all, does not in any way negate the influence and the opportunity that we have to change the world and to do a lot of good. I don't know if you've really studied through 1 Peter to think about how it is that Peter reminds Christians who are struggling and who are suffering in this old world, who are under this mental anguish because of the trials that they were facing. And though people spoke of them as strange, and though people spoke of them as the evildoers, he nevertheless reminded them that they could change the world. And he said, by your conversation that they shall behold, speaking of the Gentiles, that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. That reminds me and teaches me that what I do indeed has importance. It can have an impact upon the world. I can change the world for the cause of Christ. And so whether it is in that general statement about Christians and what we should be doing, or whether it is with regard to a Christian woman who is married to a man that's not a Christian, she can nevertheless change him, though maybe not unable to teach him and share with him various passages of Scripture, she can nevertheless change him because of her manner of life. The way that she lives, how she conducts herself, the respect that she gives to her husband. You see, that's a part of changing the world. Whether it is that Christian woman married to a non-Christian man, or it may be a slave who is a Christian, who has a master that's not a Christian. So when you are buffeted, when you are beaten, and you take it patiently, this is indeed that which glorifies Christ when we do it in the name of Christ. Oh, how I love the book of 1 Peter that teaches us about how to change the world, how to be a counterculture to the culture in which we live. And we do so, as he outlines in that great book, by reminding us that we need to be ready to give an answer to everyone that asketh us the reason of the hope that is within us. Doing so with meekness and fear, 1 Peter 3:15. That we as Christians must submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That we as individuals need to be ready to speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. And in the great book of 1 Peter, that we remind ourselves, as he says in 1 Peter 2 verse 11, that we are involved in a war. Things that war against our soul. And so whether it is in 1 Peter that reminds us that we can change the world, that we can be a positive influence for good, whether it's that passage or the other passages that speak of or utilize this metaphor of our being an army of God, God reminds us that we have a task, we have a responsibility, that we need to see ourselves in just this way, as an army involved in a spiritual battle throughout this world. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, in speaking to a preacher, a man of God, and really in so many ways indirectly speaking to all of us who seek to share the good news of Jesus, who would seek to fight the good fight of faith, Paul reminds us that we are to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so whether it's that metaphor or whether that passage that speaks of this metaphor as our being in an army, as our being a soldier, or other passages that we will allude to tonight, like Ephesians chapter 6, we need to see ourselves as an army of people that are marching together. And so if we're going to change the world, we must march together as God's people, seeing ourselves as an army. Now, when we look throughout the pages of God's Word, there are a lot of things that remind us of what we ought to be. There are a lot of, I think, various lessons that all of us could, on our own, deduce from this topic that we're talking about tonight. Some of you in here have been in the military, and you know what it's like, don't you? You know the changes that are required of you. You know the discipline that it calls for. You know that you have to give allegiance and pay allegiance to your superior officers. That when you become, or when you begin to make the decision to be a part of an army, that there are things you have to put off and things that you've put on. You can't live any way that you want to live. Discipline is required. And so on and on, we could talk about some things. But tonight, I want to share with you about five things that I think we need to remember as we seek to march as God's army. How they changed the world by marching as the army of God. Number one, we need to do what we've already been talking about, and we need to remember that we are engaged in a war. We're engaged in a spiritual battle. Ephesians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. I hope all of us tonight, especially those of us who preach, those of us who teach, those of us who are moms and dads, those of us who go out in the community and work, those of us maybe are among you who shepherd the flock, those of you that are grandparents, those of you that are children, everybody would see ourselves as being involved in a battle. Every day there is a battle going on. Satan wants to destroy us. Satan is trying to defeat us. Satan wants us to be weary. Satan wants us to lose heart. Satan wants us, indeed, to lose the battle and the ultimate war. And what we've got to understand is that there's a war going on every day. Sometimes that war and that battle is taking place within the recesses of our own mind, attacking our mind, putting maybe a little bit of doubt in there, fear, worry, pessimism, arrogant attitudes that end up causing us to stumble. Preachers, elders especially, need to see themselves on the front line of this battle, understanding that oftentimes those who are weary in the battle will come to us, seeking for advice, encouragement, instruction in regard to how to overcome the battles that we fight. Sometimes those battles are going on in the homes of moms and dads, husbands and wives. The various attitudes that are shaped and formed by the philosophy, the teaching of this world. Sometimes that battle is going on in the classrooms for some students who enrolled at various state institutions or private ones as well. Of what someone is going to believe. Because if we can get a hold of someone's mind, then we can change their behavior. Isn't that what Jesus taught in Mark chapter 7? It is from within, out of the heart of men, that proceed adulteries, fornication, theft. Where does racism come from? Where do all these ideas about homosexuality being an alternative lifestyle emanate? It comes from within, from the things that we believe. If we're going to affect the world, if we're going to change the world, we've got to understand that we are doing battle with the mind and the hearts of people and what they believe, because we act and behave on the basis of what we think in our mind. We treat other people with disrespect or disregard when we have an arrogant attitude and when we believe that I'm better than someone else because I have more of greater academic credentials, or because of the color of my skin, or because of the amount of money that I may possess, or whatever nation I may be a part of. And what we've got to do is fight this battle every day with people to remind them what is true and what is right, to teach them about God's true standard of determining that which is truly right in the sight of people or God when it comes to judging other people or judging ourselves. There are a lot of people probably in this audience right now that are fighting a war and a battle in their hearts over who they are, over happiness and trying to be happy and believing that happiness is found in material things. And I know Brother Owens is talking about, at least in part, some of this week. Things in the mind, understanding, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, that we must rejoice in the Lord always. And again, he says, I say rejoice. It's an imperative. It's a decision that we often make, where we avail ourselves of the help that comes from God, but that we, according to verse 8, think on things that are true. Not on things that are false, but on things that are true, that come from God. So many of us have so many self-defeating thoughts in our minds, and as a result, that battle, that war going on in there, keeps us from really experiencing some of the great things that God has to offer in terms of Christian service, in terms of a true, happy marriage, in terms of really having meaning and purpose in life, because we've been taught so many sundry and false ideas that are so prevalent in the world. We're constantly battling, constantly engaged in this war of teaching what is true. On and on we could go, couldn't we? Whether it's the war with regard to the mind or something that sort of comes from this, and that is people abusing various drugs. They're self-medicating oftentimes, trying to defeat the past, the worries, the mental anguish of childhood years that brought a lot of terrible things to them. You see, sometimes we think that the battle is always against denominationalism. Sometimes we think the battle is always against atheism. It is that, to be sure. But oftentimes the battles are deep within the hearts and minds of people because of the experiences that they've had in their life that have caused them to be dejected, that have caused them to think that they're not worth much, that have caused them to think that their life isn't of any value. So many times what we do in our battles and in what we do in warring a good warfare has to do with imparting to people the implanted word which is able to save their souls. So, as we think about this great military motif as being soldiers of Christ, we need to remember that we're engaged in a war. But number two tonight, we need to remember this, that we've got to properly arm ourselves. If we are going to war a good warfare, 1 Timothy 1 verse 18, then what must we do? We must arm ourselves with the Word of God. Our battles, as Paul said in Ephesians 6, are not with flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so what do, Paul? We put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, against the fiery darts of the wicked one. And so we arm ourselves, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, having on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, our loins girt about with truth, taking the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and praying with all supplication. That's how we do battle. If we want to win the war, if we want to be victorious in the end, what we've got to do is take up the Word of God. We've got to study it. We've got to fight against those evil thoughts and ideas and false doctrines, implanting God's Word, because it is able to save our soul. It is God's power, His dynamite unto salvation, Romans 1:16. By it, people are born again, 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. It is what produces faith in people, Romans 10 and verse number 17. Yes, faith is the victory that overcomes the world, 1 John 5 and verse 4. But how do we get faith into people? How do we produce faith in them? They're going to have to know and study the will of God. This book that has all of the commandments of God that speak of itself as being righteousness, that leads us into the path of eternal life, that teaches us what is right spiritually, that instructs us in the paths of righteousness, that will, according to 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, give us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Do we believe that? As the war takes place, maybe even within your own mind, or maybe in your marriage with your children, in a congregation where shepherds are having difficulties and maybe shepherding the flock, do we truly believe that the answer to what ails us is found in God's Word? Yes, even instruction that teaches us and reminds us of the importance of our resting our bodies, of our meditating truly upon God's Word, of our taking care of ourselves physically. I'm amazed at this marvelous psychology textbook that speaks to the human soul, the human psyche. I'm amazed at the power of the Psalms to encourage us, to inspire us, to lift us up, to build us up, as Paul said, and to give us an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. What a marvelous tool it is. And we today find ourselves in a world that has become biblically illiterate. I'm amazed at the number of people that I sit down with now who maybe just come in off the street. Wonderful, marvelous people that we're trying to encourage, who when you ask them to turn maybe over to Mark, they've never heard of Mark. Just the other day, I asked a lady to turn over to Genesis. She didn't know where to go. And then another, well, turn to Mark chapter 4, verse 28 or 27. What do you mean? 4:27. What does that mean? Is that a page number? We live in a world that has become biblically illiterate. And more of those people that we are able to teach the unsearchable riches of Christ come into the body of Christ that have so little understanding and knowledge of the Word of God, it is incumbent upon all of us then to remind them of the spiritual battle that is taking place and that we do war. We go to battle with this weapon, that we've got to unsheath this sword and take it to the devil. Take it to this world and remind ourselves that it is God's Word that is truly powerful. So not only must we arm ourselves with the Word of God, but tonight I want to remind us of number three, that we need to know who the enemy is. Who is the enemy? Sometimes we get that a little confused, I'm afraid. It's like the man who said, "Sir, we've seen the enemy and he is us." Whether it's our own self-defeating thoughts and our own problems that we have in our own life, or whether it is the squabbling that goes on in the church, and sometimes our squabbling over things that are not of faith or not that have to do with the realm or outside of the realm of liberty, we get in squabbles over those things that are in those areas of liberty, and we just seems like we destroy ourselves and we forget where the real enemy is. Now, I'm not talking about not defending the truth and not standing up for what is right. We need to preach the Word and be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering. Yes, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they'll turn to fables. Yes, we are to preserve the truth, and we are to be mantle bearers of that which is right, the standard of God's Word. But sometimes we are doing so much battling within ourselves and among ourselves, or maybe a husband and wife, that they are neglecting their children. Maybe as elders in the body of Christ, there is so much squabbling among preachers that we're neglecting God's spiritual children. We need to understand and remind ourselves that the battle is often out there. And we need not forget or get discouraged into thinking that we can't affect that battle out there and that war that's going on. But more than all of that, I think we need to remember who it is that's behind all of this. When I read the great book of Revelation, I am reminded of people that were struggling. There were some battles going on in their own mind. Some of them asking, "Lord, how long? How long is this going to go on? The killing of innocent people." A question that has often been asked down through the ages by various and sundry people of faith. And God, in a marvelous, beautiful picture in the book of Revelation, in this divine drama, reveals to John the Apostle God's divine perspective of things. He reminds him and all of us today that in these first 11 chapters that there is a war going on, to be sure. There are battles that are taking place. And God sometimes disciplines nations and people because of their sins. And Christians end up not being disciplined by God, but end up caught up in the aftermath of what goes on. Maybe just being a citizen of an evil nation, they themselves sometimes have to suffer the consequences. But then God goes on to explain in this divine drama that Satan often enlists the help of various and sundry entities. Maybe like the Roman Empire, as pictured, I believe, by the land beast, the sea beast, the scarlet woman. Various views and aspects of the Roman Empire that Satan uses as his allies. But in chapter 12, what are we reminded of? When we get to see from God's perspective where all this begins and why it's happening. Because long ago there was war in heaven. Long ago, there has been, in fact, since the beginning of time, this struggle between good and evil, between right and wrong, between black and white, as symbolized in those images. It's Satan, the dragon, the devil, that he mentions in Revelation chapter 12. He's the one that's behind all of this. And I mention that to say this, that when we see some of these battles taking place, maybe within our own heart, within the congregation, wherever it is taking place, what we've got to do is what I tell couples sometimes in marriage counseling, is to see it for what it is, to understand that this is nothing more than Satan at work, that Satan wants to destroy us. See it for what it is. And that Satan often enlists the help of things like materialism, of the media, or all kinds of computer devices to distract us and to keep us from thinking about what is most important, utilizing those tools. He is, in the words of a great gospel preacher that we all know, I'm sure, in this audience, or a lot of us, a crafty chameleon, a diabolical demon, and a subtle serpent. We need not be ignorant of his devices. We need to be on guard and to make ourselves aware of how he operates and how he seeks to be so subtle in his approach, whether it's in resentment and anger that build up and well up in us and keep us from real happiness with our spouse, whether it's in the feeling of an abandonment because a spouse has rejected you or a parent. What's behind all of that? Sin. And so what that reminds me of as well is that when I see someone walking into this church building, do I see that person? Do I see that person as a soul that is in need of Almighty God, that is struggling in this war, that Satan is behind oftentimes creating this? We've got to see it for what it is, a roaring lion about seeking whom he may devour. So, let's remember who's behind all of this. An army of God, an army of God needs to know what it's fighting for. What it's fighting for. And what we are fighting for is freedom. Like so many armies throughout the world, especially as we think about maybe various battles that we've been involved in over the years in the United States, securing the freedom and the liberty of others. We need to understand that sin has captivated people, that it's enslaved them. Ephesians 2 reminds us that people are dead in their trespasses and sin. Jesus said in John 8:34, whosoever commits sin is the bondservant of sin. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says, to whomever you yield yourselves to obey, his servants you are to obey. So people are enslaved to sin. And we need to see that when they walk in the doors of our church building. And we need to see these people as individuals that need to be liberated. And that liberation comes from the gospel. Because Paul, as he spoke to the church at Rome, said, but God be thanked that whereas you were the servants of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Yes, indeed, God enables us to be able to share with others the good news of Jesus Christ that will liberate them from their difficulties. But then number four tonight, and I want you to hear me carefully about this, because this is where sometimes I think we, especially as preachers maybe, can really identify with this. Though we really have it pretty good in a lot of ways. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, that we are to endure hardships as a good soldier of Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Interesting words, interesting study there. I wish we had time to really dig deeply tonight into that passage. I hope you'll do it on your own, because it reminds us, as preachers especially, what we ought to be. That we are God's, not only men, but we are to be soldiers of the cross. That we are to be soldiers of Jesus, engaged in a war, but sometimes that war is bloody. Sometimes that war gets a little bit wearisome, doesn't it? Sometimes we grow a little bit tired. Sometimes things don't go our way. Sometimes we don't get what we want. Sometimes people speak evil things about us. And that is the context of 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you were to go back and look at some of what Paul was speaking about how that there were some individuals that sought to aid him, but there are others that sought to add affliction to his bonds, as he mentions even in Philippians chapter 1. As soldiers of Jesus Christ, all of us must endure it. We must continue to press on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, to not grow weary in well-doing. For in due season we will reap if we faint not. We are to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because our labor is not in vain. So endure hardships and the trials. Don't give up. Maybe when you're so-called fired or asked to leave and go to another place, or maybe when the elders don't agree with you and you're trying to stand firm for truth in the pulpit and they don't like it, or maybe it's just that you find yourself day in and day out having to work with people who have problems and difficulties, and maybe that gets a little wearisome on you because you want to be positive about things. Endure hardships as a good soldier of Christ, not entangling yourselves in the affairs of this world. The word affairs is the same word found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, 1 Peter 3 and verse 3, that has to do, or the word entanglement, has to do with that which is all sort of woven together. The word affairs comes from a word from which our word pragmatic comes from. The logistics, the work, the things that we do to bring about a needed result. Let's be pragmatic about it. Let's just discuss what it is that we need to do to get this and this done. In other words, what Paul says, if we're not careful, what can weigh us down are all the logistics of life. A soldier's got to be singular in his resolve or her resolve about where he's going, what this battle is about, and what we're trying to achieve. There are so many things that seek to distract us and undermine us. Don't allow sin. Don't allow discouragement. Don't allow fear. Don't allow doubt to erode that foundation where you find yourselves more concerned about what you have, your reputation, or the accolades that you may or may not receive as a preacher, as an elder, as anyone else. Don't allow those things to get in the way. Don't entangle yourself in these things. Finally, tonight, as an army of God's people, we need to keep our eyes fixed upon the prize. We're marching to Zion. We're marching to Zion. Zion, the reference found in both Old and New Testaments alike, referring to the dwelling place of God, to the place where the temple was located in Jerusalem, where people longed to go to be in the presence of God, to hear the sweet singing and to participate in worship, to see God's people. The psalmist spoke about beautiful Zion. And in the book of Revelation in chapter 14 and verse 1, as God encouraged the people who lived by faith, those who walked upon this earth, the 144,000, those that have not defiled themselves with women, that is, those who have had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, who followed Him wheresoever He goeth. Those are the people that can be standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb of God, as John looks and he turns and he sees on Mount Zion there God in heaven, God victorious. We're marching to Zion because, folks, if we don't keep that in view, we will get discouraged and we'll forget what this is all about. We are involved in the salvation of souls. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, this is why we labor. Because we want everyone to be accepted with Him. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer. And so because of the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But because of the love of Christ, we're motivated to continue in faithful service, because we see what's ahead. That every battle wound, every bit of energy that we expend upon the kingdom of God, every ounce of energy that comes from our life as we seek to work on our marriage, as we seek to rear godly children, as we labor in the kingdom of God, is greatly rewarded. Let us not lose sight of the prize, because, brethren, we are marching to Zion.